So does everybody know where we're at in Psalms? We've worked our way through. Last week we did Psalm 33, which on the inside of my Bible I have my six favorite Psalms, and those are ones I just continue to go back, and Psalm 33 is one of those. And what a joy it was to have Jason expound that. And so today we are in Psalm 36. I want to remind us a little bit about where we're at. We've invested so far the last month looking at dwelling upon, focusing on the attributes of God. Particularly in the Psalms, we've been looking and considering who He is. And the reality is, as those who are called to care for your souls, we as elders are confident that as our collective and our individual understanding of who God is increases and grows and becomes clearer, that our experience of Him will grow. And as our experience of Him grows, we're strengthened to endure what the world brings at us. Our hope grows, our joy grows. Then our willingness to share the truth grows. Our witness changes. And see, that witness is twofold. It is that external witness, the way that we share Christ with others, because as we become more and more confident in who He is and we get to see Him better, we can't help but share. But at the same time, it's also our internal witness that also grows, right? That Christ dwells in us. And see, when that happens, followers of Jesus begin to reflect who He is, His attributes, better. So as God is, so are we in Christ. And so if you think about the last 4 weeks, maybe this helps us. Because God is just, we too, as those who are undeservedly rescued from sin by the Savior, can determine to stand up for the helpless and the vulnerable as an act of justice here on earth. Because God is beautiful, we too, as those who are created in the image of God, are beautiful. And moreover, those who are found in Jesus are seen as beautiful by the Father. And because God is righteous, we too in Christ are righteous. We've been forgiven of the guilt of sin, and we've been washed white. And we too, because God is sovereign, are sovereign in Christ. See, not only do we have a great high priest who intercedes before the Father on our behalf, Hebrews points out, and Peter makes clear, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are heirs to the kingdom. That's how these tie together. Who He is affects how we talk about Him and even how we see ourselves in Christ. And the last 2 weeks, Jason helped us get a bigger picture of God, right? He broke things out. He assigned all the different people. You do this, you do this, right? So last week, God's righteousness and His sovereignty. And He used these huge words. And you get to see the experience, the distinct difference between us as elders. I get love. It's the way it works. Jason, big words. Kurt, itty bitty ones. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to Psalm 36. See, here we're going to see the way in which God's attribute of love is contrasted between those who are His and those who reject Him. So Psalm 36, please follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to start with verses 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, but there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He ceases to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. See, these first four verses set up the contrast. They depict what the worldly man is like, what the non-believer is like. So what are the characteristics that we see in these four verses? The first characteristic we see is knowledge. Right? It says, though the wicked man, right, knows his sin, there is no fear of God. Right? Transgression speaks deep. See, David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, highlights the fact that the wicked are complacent about their sin. So the gender here is male. He's not just speaking about men. Make sure we get that straight. Women, this does apply to you as well. You're thinking, this is awesome. Right? I don't have to worry about this. I'm going to go to the bathroom for a bit. I'll come back when he's done with these four verses. Doesn't work that way. See, the awareness of sin speaking deep in her heart, it doesn't take root. The awareness doesn't change behavior. As a result, she expresses no fear of God. Really, she sees nothing wrong with what she's doing. He sees nothing wrong with what he's doing. Can we say, problem? Well done. Second characteristic. First was knowledge. The second one is the thoughts of the wicked. It says he deceives himself. He says, I've done nothing wrong. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The dude thinks that his sins are hidden. But everyone around him is fully aware of it. Now, I imagine when you hear that, there's someone in your mind that stirs up. Someone who they think that they are just fine, and you're looking and saying, dude, you're like out to lunch. Maybe it's an unwed couple who's living and sleeping together. They rationalize it by saying, well, everybody's doing it, or you know what, there's no reason to spend money on two rents. You know, maybe it's a family that's on food stamps, but yet they choose to lease a $60,000 Lexus. Maybe it's a husband who degrades his wife in public, saying that the Bible says she's supposed to submit. See, at the same time that those individuals fail to recognize that the same passage calls a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know someone like that, who they're living in sin and they say everything's fine? Can we say, problem? By the end of this, you guys will get it. Third characteristic we see right here, words. The third characteristic of the worldly man or woman is that their words are deceitful. It says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. Doesn't require a lot of thinking. It's clear. But it's not just the individual's words. It's the aggregate of the world's words as it's reflected in our culture. Think of the lies that come out of Hollywood on what love looks like. I'll give you an example. Anyone here familiar with Tom Cruise and Jerry Maguire? Anybody? Famous scene. He says, you complete me. Now, see, the reality is that apart from Christ, we are lost. And because we're lost, we are separated from our Creator, which leaves a void. And the enemy wants us to believe that a girl or a boy or a spouse or a job or a car or anything other than God can fulfill that void. And so therefore, you see Hollywood depict, you complete me, and it can be not farther from the truth. It's a lie that leads to disappointment and frustration. See, the reality is the things of this world can never provide our source of fulfillment. And even as husbands and wives, our spouse is not designed to be our fulfillment. Can we say problem? Well done. Fourth characteristic, actions. Again, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. The wicked act foolishly. Anybody need to look far to see foolish and evil behavior? Anyone? Can we say problem? Fifth, plans and path. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. See, the wicked isn't afraid of, nor is he concerned with sin or iniquity. Now, this is interesting. It's like choosing to blindfold yourself, put on noise-canceling headphones, and step onto the middle, right into the middle, of an active railroad track and begin walking. I promise you the end will not turn out well. Right? But that's what happens. He plots it while on his bed and ceases to act wisely. That's what it's doing. Can we say problem? And the last one is choices. The choices of the wicked. It says he does not reject evil. He does not reject evil. A lot of times we think about avoiding, right? But this is even better. Doesn't reject it. Is that a problem? Yeah, it is a problem. See, when you consider all of that, those four verses, it makes sense why the reformers often described our condition apart from Christ as total depravity. By nature, we are radically depraved. That's who we once were. See, simply put, in the context of God's love, the wicked man or woman has no love as the Bible has defined and revealed it. He or she has become desensitized towards sin and is separated from God. I remember an illustration that I had read years ago. It related to the deceitfulness of sin, and it connected the deceitfulness of sin to calluses. And calluses on your hand. For me, it was a really vivid picture because there was a time nearly years ago that I was a college gymnast. And my hands were effectively a solid callus. Right? The friction from thousands and thousands of repetitions, swinging circles on the pommel horse each and every day, twice a day, countless times, hundreds, thousands of times around a high bar and parallel bars and rings every day. It was literally like stone. Those calluses protected my hands and my wrists most of the time. Sometimes they'd tear off, and that was never pretty. Lots of blood, lots of pain, and yet you still have to go on. But most of the time, those hardened hands and those calluses served to protect me from danger and allowed me to do what I was being called to do. However, as helpful as calluses are as a gymnast, calluses on our hearts from repeated sin is devastating. Because when our heart becomes calloused, it grows cold to the things of God. And in turn, we grow cold towards the people of God. And that's not a good thing. That's a problem. But see, God desires that his children remain close to him, warm embrace of the Father, not cold towards him. So David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this psalm, writes this song that reveals both the love of God and the effect his love has on his people. And that's what we're looking at. In verse 5, we're going to get to see, begin to see a picture of what the love of God is like. And it's reinforced through some other attributes or additional characteristics of God. Now, remember, his attributes can never be separated from one another, right? You can't take one without the others. Everything that David unveils today is connected to and inseparable from the four characteristics that we've already seen, four attributes we've already gone through, and the rest of those that are still to come over the next couple months. Okay? This is one of many that are all equal, and they're all complete. So, verse 5. David says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. We sang that, right? That's what we sang. It says his steadfast love, what does it do? It extends to the heavens. So some may say, well, what is the love of God? And what do we mean by he is love? That's the title of this message. Well, we need to look to scripture to understand scripture. So later on, if you turn the pages a whole bunch, you get to John. And what John says in 1 John is that God is love. But unfortunately, there are some that have taken this statement to mean that the only essential attribute of God is love. Right? But friends, that doesn't line up with the rest of God's word. See, there's a problem with this line of thinking. If God is only love, then love is God, and therefore we must worship love as God. That's a problem. We must substitute an attribute of God for God himself. And you might sit there and say, yeah, that makes sense. But the reality is that though that line of thinking is flawed, there are countless preachers who teach this each and every week. But I find it interesting that those same churches never adopt the same thinking or the same process and substitute love for one of the other attributes that are mentioned, like God is light, right? I don't see those same churches idolizing light as if light is God. Nor do they affirm without reservation that God is truth and say that, okay, truth is God and therefore that's all we're going to worship. Or, as John also wrote, same guy, that God is spirit. So why? Well, because the enemy of the world disguises himself as an angel of light and seeks to distort the truth, even within the church. They might say, well, that's pretty harsh. The enemy is aware of our weaknesses and seeks to exploit our weaknesses. That's what the enemy does. We know that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God and then to love others. Because that is the greatest commandment, the enemy attacks the greatest commandment. Says, if I can distort their understanding of what love means, I can distort their understanding of who God is. When John writes God is love, church, John is inferring that love is an essential attribute of God, but not the only attribute of God. See, love is not God. And in fact, as we see here in Psalm 36, we learn about his love through his other attributes, right? He's describing what his love is like by bringing the other attributes to bear in the same passage. So think about his attributes. Because God is holy, his love is completely pure. Because God is self-existent, we know that his love has no beginning. Because God is infinite, we know his love knows no end. And because God is infinite, we also know that his love cannot be contained, for it has no limit. That's a different picture of love. I love the way J.I. Packer put it. The love of God is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. That is well said. Exercise of his goodness. Goodness is one of his attributes. He's exercising his attribute. That's what his love is. In identifying himself with sinners and doing what? Bringing them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. That is the love of God. That's amazing. I don't understand how God loves sinners. I don't. Closest thing I have is the love I have for my bride and my children. They are sinners. They sin against me. I sin against them. And yet I love them. But their sin against me is nothing compared to my offense against the Holy God. I don't get it. And not only does he love sinners, he chose to give up his life for them. And now there are some that say he did it for his own glory. And it's true. But it's also for his own gladness. It's for his joy. Like, that makes no sense, right? You see, in Jude 24, it says that there will be exceeding joy, get this, when God pronounces us faultless. What? Wait. There'll be exceeding joy when we're pronounced faultless? Like, I can't make it from the house to here without being faultless, and yet he pronounces us faultless before the throne. Now, that's a contrast between what we see in verses 1 through 4. So, God takes particular pleasure in saints, those who are set apart by the work of his Son. God responds in genuine affection or love when men and women seek to be obedient, walk according to his will. And then here's the tension before us in the passage. Verses 1 through 4. God's love concurrently, at the same time, simultaneously, attracts and repels all of us. Right? His love is beautiful to his children, and yet grossly offensive to the fallen hearted. Right? Those that are wicked, it's offensive. It's concurrent. If you look at the love of God from one angle, it appears as the most resplendent thing in the universe. See how I did that? I had to look it up twice. That's what you see on one side. But then you move a little bit, and because of your sin, you see the love of God, and your blood boils, you clench your fists, and your heart takes offense because of your sin. See, the world controlled by sin is not interested in the God who is love. And unfortunately, we can find ourselves aligning with the world. Friends, we easily can fabricate our own ideas about love, which become a God. God is love, is exchanged for love is God. And instead of going before the creator of the universe saying, tell us what you are like and how you define love, we begin with our own views of love and we immortalize them. And it's not just individually. See, just as with the world, the words that are used are both individual and collective. The idea of love is individual. We start to immortalize it. And then as a nation in America, we've immortalized an idea about love of God towards our nation. Friends, God does not love a nation. God loves people. More specifically, if you are in Christ, he loves you as his child. And as his child, there are expectations of being part of his family. See, we, as his children, are to reflect him as God is, so we are. And therefore, love people, and specifically, to love his children, the saints, the local church, just as he does. We're called to love one another. But see, the passage describes more than just the love of God, because it's not disconnected from who God is. So let's try to bring those other attributes to bear to more closely describe the love of God. And then we'll apply. How's that sound? Is that good? If not, that's too bad. We're going to do it anyhow. So what's the passage say? Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Second part of verse 5. His faithfulness rises beyond our grasp. It's infinite in nature. It's like when you wake up on a crisp fall morning and you walk outside and you realize that the cloud ceiling has kind of engulfed your entire neighborhood. Right? Ever witness that? And you're sitting there and you can't see your neighbor's door. Right? Because all you see is this. It's not fog. It's just a cloud. You feel the moisture on your cheeks, but you can't grasp the cloud. That's his faithfulness. It's present, you experience it, but you can't grasp it. His righteousness is like the mountains of God. Verse 6. David contrasts the characteristics of God with those of the wicked. Remember how he described the wicked, those in the world, in verses 1 through 4? Remember? Self-conceited, deceitful, cruel. Here he says, God, the Lord is what? Righteous. He's not those things. His righteousness is majestic and it's strong and it's immovable. It says his judgments are like the great deep. Another way of putting this would be that they are immeasurable or vast. You know, we are just in the Pacific Ocean. And you can stand up, 360-degree view. I have a picture on my phone. This is technology, folks. I am talking with Tracy. Yes, I was on vacation, but I was still working. And I have a picture of me in the middle of the ocean where I'm located when I'm actually communicating with her via text. There's nothing, no land anywhere. We're in the middle of nowhere. I mean, you're talking 20, 30 miles, nothing. That's the vastness of his judgments. And when it says unsearchable, think of the depth of the sea. The very bottom, light does not even shine. The love of God, therefore, according to this passage, simply put, now back to little words, never ending in its reach. It's without limit. It's never ending in its breadth in terms of who it extends to. And it's never ending in its depth and that it's immovable. It will not change. Friends, that is encouragement. That despite the choices we make, despite those things where we don't reflect Him well, His love for us does not change. Thank God for that. So then David, after giving us this beautiful picture, a little broader picture of God's love, he then says, this is how the love of God functions in the hearts of those who are His. This is for you, okay? He describes how God's love is active towards those who are righteous. It doesn't just sit there. It's active. It's working on your behalf. He's illustrating that the love of God towards those who fear the Lord, contrasted with those who do not. Verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. See, his children find his love valuable and precious and desirable. In fact, they take refuge in him. Now, that's contrasted to what the wicked did in verses 1-4. But because, you got to get this, because God's love is coupled with his faithfulness and his righteousness and his justice, it means that his love is not always desirable for everyone. Might be thinking, huh? Why wouldn't his love be desirable? Well, because for the first group, those in verses 1-4, God's love connected with those other attributes means that there is a severe penalty for pursuing evil, right? They did not reject it. If you don't reject evil, what are you doing with it? You're welcoming it. You're saying, bring it on. I don't know about you, but I could say that of myself before God redeemed me out of the pit. I said, bring it on. But see, for those who fear the Lord, there's shelter. Reminds me of C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Actually had the kids watch it last night. Unfortunately, there's a bit of a discrepancy between the book and the motion picture. Big surprise there. See, in the book, early on, when the kids meet the beavers, Susan is speaking with Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver is talking with Susan and says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And Susan gets excited, says, oh, well, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See, this is what Jason was describing last week. He is the king. He's the sovereign Lord of all. For those who are in verses 1-4 who sit opposed to him, terror should fill their souls because he's not safe. But for those who are his children, because he's good, because he is love, his love can be trusted and relied upon. David says that God's children feast on the abundance of his house. And moreover, God gives them drink from the river of his delights. It's poetic, right? David is not suggesting that God gives his children a bottomless serving of Turkish delight. Sorry, buddy, no sweeties. See, remember the time when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well? And he said to her in John 4, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become what? A spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is what God gives to those who are his. Or put another way, God will bring his people to the river of life and cause them to drink, and as a result, they will thirst no more. Out of his steadfast love, out of his infinite love, he saves. And those he saves, he continues to love. He protects, he provides, he guides. What we see in verses 5 and 6 is that love is rooted in God. And then godly love is described in 7 through 9 involves giving. Friends, biblical love, unselfish love, desires to serve others, to help them, to provide for them, to serve them, to give to them. So how do we apply this? How might we individually, as a body, tangibly express and witness what we learn about God? Remember, to some degree, when we are in Christ, we reflect his attributes. Some days we do it better than others, but that's the reality. Because God is love, we too are loved by God in Christ. Peter describes us as God's people having received mercy. We are to love others as Christ loved us, but more specifically, we can love others because Christ loves us. See, 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. That's why we can love others. So we need to apply these truths first to ourselves. So the first thing we should do, just going to suggest some things here, is number one, ask God to make you honest with yourself. Now, I'm not talking about being hyper-focused on your sin. That's not it. Okay? But ask him that the light of truth would reveal your sin in such a way that we're no longer deceived in our own eyes like those who are wicked. Right? The person in verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, but the reality is there was no fear of God. It did nothing. And so ask God for it to do something. Now we might need to invite the input of others. Why? Because the wicked aren't aware that they're wicked. They flattered them in the themselves in the thinking that everything's okay. And by recognizing our sin, we can then repent where necessary and then revel and bask in God's forgiveness and unending love that does not change. Second thing I suggest, strive to reflect Christ by loving Jesus. You're thinking, okay, that makes no sense at all. Maybe this will help. Generally speaking, we reflect what we find desirable. Okay? See, it's the only reason why I can think about the 80s, because why else would a guy choose to put on parachute pants, roll up the sleeves on his shirt, and wear a leather jacket over the top of it? Right? Or worse yet, why would a woman choose to style her hair 18 inches off the top of her head, wear huge earrings and leg warmers? Like, it makes no sense. But for some reason, it was desirable and it was reflected throughout culture. See, we love something and then we imitate it. That's how life works. And what we love eventually grows into us. It's a biblical concept. John 15:10 says, if Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus' love for the Father, follow this, led to his perfect obedience. His obedience demonstrates, reveals, expresses his love for the Father. Therefore, if we love Jesus, we should grow more and more like him, reflecting his character, reflecting the character of God. And therefore, that's how we strive to reflect Christ, by loving Jesus. And friends, you cannot love Jesus unless you spend time with him. Cannot do it. But it's not just spending time with him individually. It's also spending time with him in the context of the local church, which is his body of Christ here on earth. See, we need to apply this individually, but we also need to apply these truths to our actions towards others. The local church, even more specifically, Hope Chapel, Colorado Springs, serves as a practical, three-dimensional display of God's love. It's the way God designed it. The local church, in fact, defines God's love for the world. Okay? The world wants to define it one way, but God set it up such that the local church actually defines God's love to the world. And it's much different than the way the world would conceive it. See, biblical love requires us to reach beyond ourselves, and it requires commitment. Can anyone say that Jesus was only halfway in? Like, that's impossible, right? He was all in. What about his disciples? 12 apostles. Halfway? Anybody want to go there and say, yeah, you know, you really didn't quite give everything you could. Really? Biblical love requires commitment. See, without commitment or obedience to the Father, follow this. Parents can divorce because it's better for the kids. It's the rationale. It's better for them. Without commitment, it is. It's not true, but that's the world's thinking. When you have no commitment, it's okay to divorce as long as it's better for the kids. Or, without commitment or obedience to the Father, a couple can live and sleep together because you don't need a signed marriage certificate to validate love. That's what happens when you eliminate commitment from biblical love. See, a commitmentless love, there's a reason why that's not a word in the dictionary. A commitmentless love is designed to protect not the kids nor their partner, but rather themselves. It's self-indulgent, not self-sacrificial. Christ's love was self-sacrificial, not self-indulgent. The local church should be the remedy or the cure or the anti-venom to the poison of the self-indulgent, individualistic love marketed by the world day in and day out. Why? Because each person stands both individually before God as his child and as a member of a family of believers. You are saved into a body. You're no longer on your own. It's easy to visualize what happens when a binding commitment is stripped away from the idea of love, especially within or amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, all of a sudden, personal sacrifice to give or care for others fades away, and the gospel can no longer be seen. See, instead of a place where believers are saved to serve in, the church becomes a place where someone can take from. That's what the world seeks to do. It's what the enemy desires to do by redefining love. Commitmentless love leads folks to join a church where they can feel relaxed or comfortable. You hear, as long as my style of music is played, I'm going to sing and worship. Or lyrics that focus on how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word, gets exchanged for, I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. Preaching unnoticeably shifts from bringing forth the author's intent to help us grow in Christ-likeness, and it becomes more of a group counseling session to make us feel better about ourselves. Involvement becomes more about self-expressing the results of a spiritual gift test rather than serving where a body has a particular need. That's what happens in a commitmentless love. Remember at the members meeting we had a couple weeks ago, asked the question, who's serving? Like 90% of hands go up. I even had someone come up to me afterwards and says, wow, everybody's serving. I'm not. Maybe I need to do something about that. Friends, we don't see a commitmentless love here. And I am grateful for that. I remember being at a pastor's conference where one person was really excited because they had 18% of their church finally serving. 18%. So you do the math. That means 82% of the people were consuming and not giving. They redefine love. And they miss out on the blessing and the beautifulness of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. I believe that's why David cries out to the Lord in verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. He's begging God to remain active in the lives of his children so that we don't look like the rest of the world. He's saying, please, Lord, continue, because we don't want to go back to the way it was. See, when love within the church, within the context of the saints, shifts from Christ's example of self-sacrifice to a matter of self-expression, the gospel itself is reshaped for therapeutic purposes. David Pollison often refers to this as a therapeutic gospel. You don't hear it very often. But I remember about a decade ago reading a term in a Nine Marks journal where this is the first time it was kind of put out there. And he says, in the case of a therapeutic gospel, this is the context, the gospel is no longer about our sinful offenses against a holy, righteous, sovereign, loving God and his work in forgiving us, but rather a focus on how we can heal from the offenses others have committed against us. And here's a few ways in which this sophisticated self-interest plays itself out today. You hear people say, I want to feel loved for who I am, to be pitied for what I've gone through, and to feel intimately understood and to be accepted unconditionally. I want to gain self-esteem to affirm that I'm okay, to be able to assert my opinions and my desires. Or I want to be entertained to feel pleasure in the endless stream of performances that delight my eyes and tickle my ears. Friends, I encourage you to listen closely to others around you as concerns are expressed about how things feel at church. Listen closely to those who are visiting, who are checking us out to try to figure out what they're looking for. Because their words reveal what they're really looking for. Are they looking for a place where the gospel, which is about sinful offenses against a holy God, a righteous God, a sovereign God, a loving God, and his work in forgiving us, is extolled? Or are they looking for a place where they can heal from offenses others have committed against them? How should Christ's self-sacrificial love be expressed, be reflected in the context of the local church? Church members should prayerfully repeat David's plea. This was the hardest part of this verse to understand. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. You might be thinking, I have no idea what that means. Remember, David is pleading with God that God's love and God's righteousness would become so deep within him that he no longer resembles anything of the world. That's what he's praying, right? And then he comes and he says, let not the foot of arrogance, let nothing come upon me that's going to bring me back there. Nothing. He wants nothing to do with it. He wants to reject evil, which is the contrast from those who failed to reject evil. As his body, we should have that same desire, that we remain loyal to Christ, seeking to share the gospel and living in ways that reflects Christ. And so there's five things that come to mind for how we apply this, how we help ensure that the foot of arrogance doesn't come upon us. The first one is that we should study God's word. Awesome. Gotta love technology. It was five on my screen. They're equally important. But you know what? These are my ideas, so I can't say that they are. They should all be number five. See, we should study God's word. Truly learning and absorbing all that Christ has taught us. Friends, this is why I'm so excited that after we get done looking at the attributes of God, we're going to then look at the Sermon on the Mount. That is what Christ is. We get to absorb what he's taught us. And as we love Christ more, what happens? We better reflect the Savior. Amen. Second one, we should worship the Savior unashamedly, intentionally, passionately. If you start in Psalm 1 and work your way to the end, and simply put a little tick mark for the number of times that we are called to sing or praise or shout or worship the Father, I think it would blow you away, but I also think it would be a helpful exercise. It's absolutely mind-boggling. That's the response of God's children to God. Third one. We should grow closer together as those who are united in Christ. As we grow closer together, we should become more like Christ, and that should be demonstrated in love for one another. Fourth one, we should be mindful of how the way we live either reflects the Savior well or not so well. Mindful. Asking God to reveal it, asking others for input. And the last one is that we should be reaching out to others with a desire to see more and more people come to know the Lord. That's what should be happening as the local body. It's what we should be engaging in. Friends, because Jesus first loved us, we must surrender ourselves to his rule and his praise and his glory. And sadly, our depraved hearts hate that. surrendering ourselves to his rule. Because we like to be king. Surrendering ourselves to his praise because we desire the praise of others. And surrendering ourselves to his glory because we all want glory. Eric, I appreciate the way this morning you said that our hearts are idol factories, because that's what they are. And our hearts create idols. And the first thing they try to idolize is ourself. See, we're offended because God's love challenges our lordship. God's love challenges our desire to be thought of highly. Jason last week described it that there's this one group of theologians that ironically describes God's love as universal and undiscriminating and unconditional, but at the core, it's actually man-centered. Friends, that's verses 1-4. That's the reality. His love saved us, and those he saved, he protects, and those he protects, he also comforts and provides for. And he does this freely because it brings him joy. Christ demonstrated God's love perfectly. He said to his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," and he went and did it. He was all in. He held nothing back. Christ is the love that God showed to humanity. Jesus is the love whom we know and in whom we rejoice in. Jesus is our mediator who intercedes before the throne of God on our behalf. Jesus is the revelation of God's inner being, the perfect representation. Friends, spend time with Jesus. He is love. Therefore, we should worship the Lord. We should be grateful for his love towards us. And in Christ, because of Christ, because Christ dwells in us, we should reflect his love as we engage with those around us. Let's pray. Father, your steadfast love reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. And your justice, deep as the ocean floor. Lord, your love is to be precious to us. Help us not to set it aside. Or discard it, or to minimize it, or to try to diminish it. Lord, keep our minds focused on your truth. Lord, that the world's concept of love would not infiltrate our minds and diminish what it really is, but in fact, we would stand prepared to defend your love for what it is. Lord, if there are some, here, myself included, who desire a fresh sense of your love, Lord, that you would break us. You would overwhelm us, understanding better who you are. For Lord, it makes no sense that you would love sinners, that you would die to bring them to yourself. And yet your word is clear. It's for your joy. Thank you. Lord, there are some here who are fearful of sharing your love with others. Whether it's coworkers or family members or people that are just around them. We need courage. But Lord, as you encourage us, give us a fresh sense of who you are, such that we're so amazed by you that we just can't help but share. And Lord, as we sing to you now and worship you now, let our hearts be open to you. Let our minds be aware of who you are, Lord. Help us to love your Son, Jesus, more and more, such that we reflect Christ. Lord, that our worship of you is passionate. It's transparent, that we pour out our hearts to you in praise. Lord, that you would be glorified and you would be pleased. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we need you. Thank you for being before us at the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. Thank you for being our Savior, our friend, and our Lord. Amen.